1 Kings chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. This is God's word. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I am going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble? When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and all the people answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." And Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. And he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today. Then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. And the prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers and the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. And they set out at noon, while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out to the city with the army behind them. And each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. The king answered, is he still alive? He is my brother. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad, they said. Go and get him, the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab came up into his chariot. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. I will return the cities my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. So the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. That is your sentence, the king of Israel said. You have pronounced it yourself. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. That's as far as we'll read from God's holy and infallible word. Well, beloved, as we continue our study in the life of Elijah, Providence has us tonight at a passage that relates to fathers. And the real main focus tonight of the sermon will be 1 Kings 21, verse 3. But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Elijah, as I mentioned, next appears in the scripture in relation to the story of Naboth after the call of Elisha. Naboth, a man from Jezreel whose name means fruits and who was the owner, appropriately, of a vineyard. But of course, between the call of Elisha and the story of Naboth is 1 Kings chapter 20. A part of the account of King Ahab's reign. And it's a chapter that is as instructive as it may be puzzling. We're not going to take time to go into it in detail, although I'd love to do that sometime. There's so much there in 1 Kings chapter 20. It's one of my favorite chapters simply for the quotation of King Ahab, which, though he's a wicked king, had great wisdom when he says, "One who is putting his armor on should not boast like one who's taking it off." That is such great wisdom. There are many young men and young people who seem to be men of promise, but they just end up being men of promises. They don't end up ever doing anything. They're full of boasting. The one who puts his armor on should not boast like the one who's taken it off. You do something, and then you can talk about what you've done. But there's so much else in this chapter. We notice, first of all, because we've been studying the life of Elijah, I think it's striking that here is a whole chapter in our Bibles, in this part of God's word which focuses so much on Elijah, and Elijah's not there. And it's not because God doesn't have a prophetic word for Ahab. He does. But it's not through Elijah, is it? Other prophets are mentioned. Nameless prophets. We would have expected Elijah to be the one who confronted Ahab in this interaction with the king of Aram. But Elijah's not even in the picture. He's probably training Elisha and other men like him. I think that's so helpful to remember. Elijah and Elisha are not the only servants that God has to do his work. Here, nameless prophets are called upon to do the work of the Lord. You know, and it reminded me, most of us, in the grand scheme of things and in the course of human history, most of us are not and will not be the named servants of God. Our names won't be written anywhere in the annals of world history. We won't be remembered like Elijah and Elisha. We're just unnamed servants of God. But we have work to do. We have work to do. Have you ever heard of a man named Bert Elliott? Bert Elliott? I hadn't heard of him until very recently. You likely know his younger brother, Jim Elliott. He's the famous missionary who was martyred by the natives in Ecuador in the 1950s. Everyone knows Jim Elliott and his story. There's a whole movie made about that story recently, The End of the Spear. Everyone knows Jim Elliott. But who knows Bert Elliott? In 1949, Bert Elliott and his wife Colleen accepted a call to become missionaries in Peru. This was years before Jim Elliott went to Ecuador. They are now, Bert and Colleen, in their 80s. And they're nearing their 60th year as missionaries. One writer named Randy Alcorn says, "I didn't know anything about these people. Bert and Colleen Elliott will enter God's kingdom under the radar of the church at large, but not under God's radar." Bert said something to me one day that I'll never forget. Jim and I, speaking of his brother, Jim and I both served Christ, but differently. Jim was a great meteor streaking through the sky. Bert didn't finish describing himself, but I'll describe him this way. A faint star that rises night after night and faithfully crosses the same path in the sky unnoticed on earth. So unlike his brother Jim, the shooting star. I believe, says Alcorn, Jim Elliot is experiencing a great reward, but I wouldn't be surprised to one day discover that Bert and Colleen Elliot's reward is even greater. Multitudes that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Bert and Colleen Elliot have lived a long obedience in the same direction. Whether we follow God to leave our country or to stay here, all of us are likewise called to a life of faithful endurance, empowered by Christ. There are many unnamed, unknown servants of God. We meet them here in chapter 20, but they have work for God to do. There are so many lessons from chapter 20. Let me just mention three quickly. This is a chapter which teaches God's patience. God's patience. He's continuing to deal with King Ahab, even after Mount Carmel. He's still dealing with Ahab. He's so gracious in dealing with this king. Ahab is not struck down at the first provocation against God. God is slow to anger. It's the chapter which reminds us of the patience of God. It's also a chapter, I think, which brings to our attention the paths of God. You remember Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. What we read in 1 Kings chapter 20 are the victories of King Ahab. Why would God give Ahab, of all kings, victories? Why would he let Ahab win? Doesn't that strike you? If you were in charge, wouldn't have you said, I wouldn't let Ahab have a victory? I'd be punishing him for what he's doing. Why would such an idolater look to the world who is watching like a king who had the favor of God? Wouldn't that be what people saw who looked and saw a king come against the king of Israel, and the king of Israel defeats the king repeatedly? The king of Israel must have the favor of God. The paths of God are beyond tracing out. I think this chapter reminds us to beware of superficial judgments on God's providence. Superficial judgments when we see the blessings, the external blessings of God in people's lives, in the lives of nations. Ahab was being blessed with victories, but Ahab was a man whose heart was far from God. Don't just look at a life or a nation and see blessing and say, it must be well with that person. It must be well with that nation. America is one of the richest nations on earth. Is it well with the soul of America? Restrain yourself, brothers and sisters, in speculation on things like politics and wars and history. How many times did I hear in Desert Storm and the following conflicts, we won the war, God must be on our side. Learn the lesson of 1 Kings chapter 20. God gave victories to Ahab, but Ahab was not the man of God. We know in the history of Israel, God gave a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, victory over Judah. Why? Because the Babylonians were righteous? No. God used the Babylonians as the instrument of his discipline over his people. That was the prophet Habakkuk's quandary and then understanding. How, God, can you allow this nation to defeat us? Well, they were God's instrument of discipline. God's paths are beyond finding out. But thirdly, I think we see here God's glory. Why did God give Ahab victories? Well, the clear answer is for the glory of his own name. It's repeated several times. For instance, verse 28, the man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. That's the reason why God is doing what he's doing. It's not for Ahab, not for his righteousness. It's not even for the righteousness of the people. It's so that the people of God and all the world would know that the God of heaven is the God who is the true and living God. That his name would be exalted. And he would be lifted up. God's glory. I'd love to say a lot more about chapter 20. But that'll have to be for another time. On to chapter 21. So we're studying the life of Elijah. Chapter 20 ends with King Ahab sullen and disturbed because he's been rebuked by the Lord through the prophet. And it seems that Ahab seeks relief through indulgence. You know, sometimes when people are disturbed or down, we hear people talking about comfort eating or comfort shopping. Well, here's King Ahab who's engaging in comfort expropriation of land. It's what he did to make himself feel better. And so here's a piece of land that he likes. It's close to his palace. He wants to expand things. But his interaction with Naboth, you know, when we look at it fairly, it's not wholly unjust. He offers him a fair price for his land. He doesn't just take it the way that governments sometimes do. He says, I'll give you a fair price, or, you know, I'll give you another piece of land that you can enjoy. I'll even give you a better vineyard. I'll give you something nicer. We have to remember that not all desiring and not all buying is wrong. Proverbs 31:16, the wife of noble character, she considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Looks a lot like Ahab, but very different. This seems to be coveting. That seems to be what's going on, just to get right to the heart of it. Exodus 20, boys and girls, you remember the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It seems to be this king who has everything is still greedy and coveting, and he wants what he doesn't have, and that's Naboth's vineyard. You know, so many things in this section of 1 Kings reminds me of the story of King David. You know, when the prophet comes in chapter 20, and has the king pronounce his own judgment on himself. Very similar to the parable that Nathan came to tell King David, you remember. And a similar sort of sin being involved. Naboth's vineyard in the life of Ahab and Bathsheba in the life of David. A man with many sheep, but who wanted a man's only lamb. And here's a king with so much, but he's not happy until he can get that piece of land. You know, the people were warned by Samuel what kings would do. 1 Samuel 8, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what a king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties. Others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. And that's exactly what Ahab's doing to Naboth. I had an interesting email this past couple weeks. Someone in the congregation asking, what exactly are unjust enclosures and depopulations? I rarely receive emails like that. But this person was studying the larger catechism and the exposition of the Ten Commandments. And these are things that are condemned in the scriptures or the application of the law of God in the larger catechism in light of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And really, when the larger catechism talks about depopulations, it's a word we're not familiar with, but really what's going on is Ahab and Naboth. That's what's being condemned under the commandment, you shall not steal. It's the sin of Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. You just keep taking more and more land and property for yourself and you depopulate the land. Or you unjustly enclose the land so no one can use it. These were things that were happening at the time of the writing of the larger catechism. So whether he was good or not, that's what Robin Hood was doing, what he was doing, shooting deer in the king's forest, an unjust enclosure. You see, even something like Robin Hood relates to the larger catechism, boys and girls, if you just start thinking about it a bit. Woe to you who had house to house and joined field to field till no space is left. Or even more explicitly in Micah 2, verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. It's exactly what's going on with Naboth. But of course, King Ahab is frustrated, isn't he, because of Naboth's response and resolve. Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Why didn't Naboth take a good deal? Why didn't he move up by getting a better vineyard? Why didn't he take the money and run? Well, it's because of the biblical significance of land and inheritance. It's not just about real estate. It's about promise and inheritance and the Word of God. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, 18. To your descendants I will give this land. Leviticus 25 talks about what ought to happen with the land, that even if a man becomes poor and has to sell some of his property, his relatives should come and redeem that. And if he can't, he should wait. Even then he doesn't lose hope because what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. Every seven Sabbaths of years, every 50th year, it will be returned in the Jubilee. Then he can go back to his property. There's this sense that in Israel, you always had your part of the promise. You always had your part of the land. For a while, some things may happen, but you'd always get it back. It would never be utterly, completely taken from you. And ultimately, because of what God says in Leviticus 25, 23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you are but aliens and my tenants. See, so all these things are involved. But it's really what Naboth is focusing in on is this idea of inheritance. The land was a picture of true spiritual inheritance. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. The land was a token of the promise and inheritance, because it says in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 11, "For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Blessed are the meek, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, for they will inherit the earth. The land in Old Testament time was a picture, a token. It was a real physical blessing, but it was a picture of greater blessing. A new earth and spiritual blessing. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's the real inheritance that the land was a picture of, that Naboth did not want to let go. Even though the issue revolved around physical land, I think Naboth doubtly was spiritually minded in his resolve. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Now you may think, if he was really a spiritual Israelite, why did he care about the land? He could have just said and rationalized it, well, even if I get another part of the land, it's still the land, and I get some more money, and my real inheritance is in heaven, so I'm not going to... You know, they had physical blessings, which were tokens of spiritual blessings. And Naboth doesn't want to give up that physical blessing. I don't think it was his real focus, but he's not going to give it up. And you know, I think there's a parallel for us today, even though we live in the New Covenant age. There are still physical things involved in the church and in our lives as Christians. The Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is a physical thing. We have very few physical things left, don't we, in New Covenant worship. Sacrament, baptism and Lord's Supper. That's really what we have. Everything else is spiritual beyond our physical bodies. But Lord's Supper is a physical thing that represents a spiritual blessing in reality. Would you give it up? Would you give it up? Would someone say, come along and say, come on, it's really the spiritual that's important. So just forget about doing the Lord's Supper until Christ comes back again. Would you? Would you give it up? I wouldn't. I wouldn't. I'd die for it. Wouldn't you? There are lots of things where I would say, I'm not going to die for that. That's not a hill that I'm going to die on in the church. But that I would die for. God helping me. Even though it's a physical thing. And I know that the real reality is Christ and spiritual blessings in heaven. But I'm not going to give that up. And the church should not give it up. And if that ever came to that, the church should say with Naboth, Lord forbid that I should give away the inheritance of my fathers. Not going to do it. So I think there's some parallels there. We can see maybe what was going on with Naboth. We have to remember that like Naboth, we too have an inheritance. We have spiritual riches in Christ through the gospel of grace. And that inheritance is sealed up in the covenant documents of the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. And this Word of God has been entrusted to the church, which Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We have been given an inheritance of the Word of God, which points to our inheritance in Christ, but they're intimately connected. The things that you have heard me say, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You see, it's like an inheritance from one generation to another. The Word of God, the promises of God, which tell us and seal to us the inheritance of God. And through the apostles and the early church and the medieval church and the Reformation church, we living today have received a rich inheritance But sadly today, there are many in the church who are not like Naboth. They are people who are willing to trade or sell their inheritance. Like Esau. Remember, boys and girls? Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. And he ate and drank, and then he got up and left, so Esau despised his birthright. I'm hungry now. That's what he was saying. I want it now. My God is my stomach. And people live that way today. And they're willing to give away unimaginable spiritual inheritance because they want something now. And their belly or another part of their body has become their God. Not Naboth. The Lord forbid. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And you know, this is taught more and more in the church as the way it should be, despising inheritance. There is an increasing despising of history and despising of doctrine, despising of confessions and catechisms, despising of any kind of truth that is coming from previous generations. And this is being touted as a virtue in the church now. To say it is the way to be a Christian. The best way to be a Christian is to look at least with suspicion, if not with disdain, on the things that have gone on in the past. And to have some kind of false humility that, well, we can't really know the truth anyway. And so you get Brian McLaren writing his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, which is no orthodoxy at all. Saying, well, you know, we can't really be sure about anything. And those people in the past were way too dogmatic that the Word of God would teach anything authoritatively or absolutely. And so a whole generation in our culture and even in the church is being raised up, which is just despising its inheritance. In John Stott, in his book, I mentioned it before, Your Mind Matters, quotes Mordecai Richler, who said back in 1970, what scares me about this generation is the extent to which ignorance is their armor. If no nothingness goes on much longer, someone will yet emerge from a commune having discovered the wheel. You know, that's happening in the church. And people are despising their inheritance. Going along and just trying to figure out Christianity. De novo, just out of nothing in their own heads. Now, I know we all are called to be Bereans in every age and search the scriptures to see if these things are true. But that doesn't mean you despise what's gone on before in the church. You give away your inheritance. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, has strong words about that kind of attitude. He says, it is an utter disregard and denial of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the past doctrinal history of the church. A lack of respect for the prayers, the labors, and the struggles of the greatest and most pious teachers of the church. It represents an unwarranted individualism in the development and formulation of the truth, an exaggerated notion of the ability of a single individual or of the church of a single generation to rear out of nothing a better structure of religious truth than the time-honored system of the past. I think that's happening today, and we need to be aware of it. Let me just mention just a few brief things practically. In light of Naboth's statement there, Lord forbid that I should give you or give away, trade away, the inheritance of my fathers. Beloved, I think we must appreciate and appropriate, be thankful for and make our own the inheritance of our fathers in the church. To be thankful for and to study and learn more and more the confessions, the catechisms of the church, church history itself, church biography. Not as a substitute for Scripture, but as a handmaiden to Scripture. To appreciate what the Holy Spirit has said in past ages, to help us understand so we can stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. You know, even a child standing on the shoulders of John Calvin is taller than John Calvin and can see farther than John Calvin. We got to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And that's such a help. It will be such a help. A sobering thought struck me this past week. There are lots of things we can do, and if we don't get it right the first time, we try again. We were talking about a man who was writing his accountant's exam, and I think he wrote it 5 or 6 times before he finally got it. You know, some things you can do that. If at first you don't succeed, try again, you know? But a sobering thought struck me. We only get one life. To prepare for life and for death. One life. I only have had one life to prepare for whatever is going to come in my life from this moment on. I don't get another chance to go back and try it again. And I only have one life to prepare myself for eternity. Doesn't that sober you? You can't go back and do it again. You can't try harder next time. You can't be wiser next time. There is no next time. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And people la-di-da through life. And even their Christian lives. It's so sobering and so serious. But then it struck me. I only have one life to prepare for life and to prepare for death. But if I have the Word of God and if I have the inheritance of Scripture and of the inheritance of the lives that are recorded in Scripture and then the lives of church history, the inheritance of my fathers, then I have 1,000,000 lives of wisdom to learn from, to be warned by, to be encouraged by. That's why Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that's why it says in Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't want to despise the inheritance of my fathers. I want to embrace it and learn from it and be blessed by it and encouraged by it and warned by it. Don't despise the inheritance of our fathers. Let me have a word just quickly to parents and maybe especially to fathers. You have a special duty to pass on the inheritance. You have a special duty to pass on the inheritance of the Word of God and the promises of God. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And that's not just material things. It includes that. If a man doesn't take care of his house, he's worse than infidel. It's spiritual inheritance. A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. What kind of spiritual inheritance are you leaving? Are you depositing into the lives of your children? You are the most important spiritual teacher in your children's lives. I believe that. I'm a pastor in a congregation, but I believe that parents are the most important, most influential spiritual teachers in a child's life. Rarely, not always by God's grace, but rarely does the Christian church or the Christian school outweigh the influence of the home. Rarely. It's what is going on in the home that is often decisive. I know by God's grace that's not always the case, but it's true. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14 to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." And who did Timothy know better but his mother and his grandmother? So that he heard from them not only the truth from their lips, but he learned the truth of the Word of God from their lives. Day in and day out, through hardships and struggles that I can never be a part of in the same way that you are a part of with your children, you know from whom you have learned it. Let me say a word to the kids. Be thankful. What a glorious inheritance you have. Do you realize it? Do you realize what you've been given? It's staggering. We're so used to it. You know, I think especially in a Reformed church that appreciates confession and these sorts of things in history, there are many other places where you go in the church where the biblical literacy and the ignorance and just the not knowing anything is staggering. Staggering. You have such blessing. Such an inheritance. The question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Jesus told a story once about inheritance. It's a story of two sons. And of one of the sons, Jesus said, not long after he left his father, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his inheritance. That's one thing you can do with your inheritance. You can waste it away, squander it, lose it. But Jesus in the story says, in God's grace, he came to his senses, returned to his father. You're going to squander your inheritance in a faraway land, far away from your father, far away from your family? You know, there's another son in that story, isn't there? And that other son describes so many people in the church. I think it's the older son that's the real point of that parable. Because that older son describes the people that Jesus was talking to. That was the point. There are people in church who are like the son, stay at home, they don't go off to a far-off country. They're dutiful, they're respectful, they're obedient. But the older son had no joy at all in what he had. He had no joy. It's not like he squandered his inheritance. He had it. Everything I have is yours. And there's so many people in the church, and God would say that to them. Everything I have is yours. And you have no joy. No joy. What will we do with our inheritance? Psalm 16:6 helps us. It says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And may it be delightful for you. and may it be delightful for me.